Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We're beginning a study this semester on the Ten Commandments. And as part of that, we always like to lay a thorough foundation for whatever we study, so we're going to talk a little more broadly today about the law, what Scripture says about the law, its place, and its uses, and that sort of thing. And another thing I want you to know is that what we're going to try to do, not this week, but possibly beginning next week, is not the youngest group of children, but Kathy Stith's class. We're going to put them all, but we're going to try to bring everybody in together for most of this class. There may be a few classes that we decide that either it's too technical or maybe we're dealing with some issues that we don't really want that small of children together with older folks for the same class. So there may be a few that we divide up, but for the most part, we're going to try to do this together beginning in a week or two. So, having said all that, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. Thank you, Father, that you haven't left us to flounder around not knowing your will, but you've revealed it to us clearly. You revealed your character to us, Father. And as we study the law, may we see your provision for us. May we see your character. May we see the path laid out before us, the holy, beautiful, God-honoring path. And Father, may we understand your word better as we do that so that we can glorify you and walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm just going to apologize in advance to Roy and y'all over there because I'm probably not going to make a whole lot of eye contact with y'all. I'm not used to teaching at a 180-degree angle here. So, let me ask, I guess I'm going to mostly pick on people sort of in the front angle here, but pick out a verse here. Everybody pick out a verse that's on this board and look it up for me real quick. And then I'm going to call on some people to read those verses. Just pick out any verse. I figure in a crowd this size, at least one person will pick out every verse. We'll see whether that works out. All right, does anybody have Galatians 2:19 yet? Go ahead, Ryan. We're so glad you made it. Okay. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, as we listen to this, I want you to listen for the way in which the law is described. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it useful? Is it not useful? Is it a blessing or is it a curse? Those kinds of things I want you to listen for. Okay? Galatians 3:13. Somebody have that? No one? Come on, Brian. Step up. It's okay.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Okay. All right, Galatians 5:18. Yeah? Okay. Romans 3:31.
Okay. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Okay, Romans 6:14.
Never. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay, Romans 7:12. Adam?
So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Okay, and then Romans 8:3 and 4. Jacob, y'all can arm wrestle later. Okay.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay. I hope you had your ears open for the kinds of questions that I was wanting you to listen for with these passages. Now, I won't discuss each one of those individually, but I hope that you're confused now. If you listen closely, you probably will be, because what you heard is a lot of very different, almost seemingly contradictory statements about law. It's good, it's bad, it continues, it's not continued, we're under it, we're not under it. It's very confusing. So I'm hoping that we can cut through some of that confusion today. And one of the things that I say here on the outline is that in order to do this, in order to cut through the confusion, we must make proper distinctions to understand the Bible's use of that term, law. Because the Bible uses the term law in lots of different ways. Okay, it's not always a technical term, it's just a word that the Scriptures use in a lot of different ways. What are some of the ways that you can think of that the Bible uses that term? Josh? Okay, dietary rules and regulations, or more generally, the ceremonial law. Ephesians 2:15 speaks of the law contained in ordinances. It says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances," or contained in ordinances. Okay? Ceremonial law is one of them, or the dietary laws, part of that. Anything else? Okay, moral law. Moral law is, and we're going to define these more specifically later, but the idea that there are some abiding things that we are responsible to obey. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Obviously something that we want to do. Okay, anything else? Any other laws? Ideas of laws? Yes, exactly. Sometimes a law means a principle. That there's a certain principle or a certain pattern, just like we talk about the law of gravity. There's certain things that happen, and that we could say it's a law. It's a principle. And Romans 7:23 uses that term that way. In fact, uses it in more than one way in the same verse, even. Okay. Any others? Exactly. Okay. It's used to refer to the Old Testament. In fact, it's used and sometimes just briefly to refer to the whole Old Testament, but also specifically to what's called the books of Moses, the books that Moses wrote. Luke 24:44 says, Jesus said to them, "And these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So you see there's a big division being made between these three huge groups of Old Testament books. There's the Psalms, there's the prophets, and there's the law of Moses. Okay? Any others? Okay. Right. The law of Christ. And I think I'd have to look at that more specifically, but I think I would put that in the category of moral law, the law of Christ. Just a clear revelation of the law of Christ. one other one that I can think of is a reference to the Mosaic system. That is just the system of rituals and the whole pattern of living under the law of Moses. Galatians 3:24 says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." The idea there is that there's a whole system to guide us along and bring us to the point of Christ's coming. That whole system is considered to be the law. So, As we read the Scriptures and we come across that word law, let's remember that it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. So too often, there have been lots and lots of errors that have been made concerning understanding the law of God in Scripture, because people say, oh, that says that about the law, and they apply a passage wrongly because it's a different use of the word law in the context. Now, there are three very important distinctions that I think will help us to begin to organize this. Three important distinctions in the law, or what's called a threefold distinction in the law. One is a moral law. The ceremonial law. And the judicial law. This is a classic Reformed way of understanding the distinctions in the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law, or the civil law, as this is also sometimes called, the judicial law. And one thing I need to clarify here is that you're not going to see any of these three terms used in the Scriptures. This is just an extra-biblical label placed on a certain concept. Just like we talk about the Trinity, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but it labels a concept that we find in the Bible. And the same is true of these three categories of law. Okay. Now, another thing that sometimes people misunderstand about these three distinctions is that they think that either a whole passage or an entire book of the Bible can be labeled ceremonial law. And it's just not that simple. All these things are found mixed together. It's a helpful grid through which we can understand what is being done in terms of the law, but we don't necessarily get a label attached to each verse that says this use of law means ceremonial law. But it is a very helpful distinction, and I think a biblical distinction, a distinction that can be grounded in the Scriptures among these three things. So let me go through each of these things and then define them and then briefly defend this distinction from Scripture. Okay? Moral law is really what we're going to be spending most of this whole thing about. We're not going to be spending a lot of time talking about dietary laws and laws to keep yourself clean or avoid being unclean and that sort of thing, or judicial laws. But what we're going to focus on, and we believe the Ten Commandments are a summary of moral law. And so we'll spend most of our time talking about that. But in order to understand that, we need to understand where it fits in the whole idea of law in Scripture. So to begin with, moral law, briefly, is law that is grounded in the nature of God. It's grounded in the nature of God as it relates to His creation. And it's written on the hearts of all men. Okay, it doesn't change, because it's based on who God is as He relates to His creation. If, as long as we're the same creation, the same moral law holds. And when I say as it relates to His creation, for example, the whole idea of, say, stealing makes no sense unless there's an idea of property and material things and stuff like that. It wouldn't make sense if God were just by Himself without a creation. Okay, adultery. The fact that God made us male and female, then because of that, this commandment is there, which wouldn't make any sense apart from thinking about it in terms of the creation. So that's why I say the law is grounded in the nature of God as it relates to His creation, and it's written on the hearts of all men. And what I mean by that is that we have a conscience that testifies to these basic responsibilities that we have before God, and our consciences accuse or excuse us. Now, it's not perfect. It's not a perfect testimony. Sin has marred that testimony. So it's not a perfect testimony, but it is part of who we are as God's image bearers. Because we reflect His image, and they are based on His nature. Okay? Now, the second type of law is, and by the way, I'll spend a lot more time on that as we get into the Ten Commandments. The second type, ceremonial law, is law that's given in specific circumstances to mark off a particular people to be a shadow of spiritual things and to bring order to the worship of God. Okay? law given in specific circumstances to mark off a particular people, to be a shadow of spiritual things, and to bring order to the worship of God. Okay? The ceremonial law was fulfilled in the work of Christ. Its entire design was to point to Christ and be a form of worship for the people of God until Christ came. It's very clear that those things have been fulfilled in Christ. And a couple of places here, I'm going to quote from the 1689 Confession, our Confession of Faith. It has some very clear statements about the law of God. In fact, an entire chapter out of 20-something chapters is, or 30, I can't remember. Anyway, is devoted to the law of God. And if you don't have a copy of our confession, we need to make sure we get one in your hands, because it's a great little sort of a handbook, a summary of basic doctrine. So, and our confession says, and I'm quoting from a modernized version of it. It says, besides the moral law, God also gave to the people of Israel ceremonial laws which served as types of things to come. They fell into two main groups. In one group were rites partly relating to worship, which prefigured Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and the blessings He procured for us. The other group contained a variety of instructions about moral duties. By divine appointment, all these ceremonial laws were to be observed, but only until they were abrogated in New Testament days by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver who is empowered by the Father to terminate them. Okay? They have been fulfilled. They've not been ignored, okay? They were important. They were binding, but they've been fulfilled. Christ was the fulfillment. That was everything that they pointed to, was Christ Himself. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I don't think it requires a whole lot of belaboring the point to recognize that these ceremonial, there are certain things called that we label ceremonial laws, and that they are fulfilled and therefore ended in Christ. Because it's all over the New Testament. And particularly if you look at the book of Hebrews, it's just almost an assumption in the book of Hebrews that they are no longer being practiced. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Somebody have that passage? Benjamin, did you read that for us? Verses 9 and 10. Yeah, go ahead, if that's what's more natural.
By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the ways of the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still seen, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot affect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink, with various washings, regulations for the body, and clothes for the body.
Okay, so it's pretty clear there that that those things were there only up until the time of Reformation, which is the time when Christ came and fulfilled those things. Now, the third category is, and let me just say before I go on from there, there have been a lot of cults that have arisen from the idea that that certain ceremonial laws still apply today. And we need to be very clear on that these things pointed to Christ. And that they no longer bind our consciences, and they no longer regulate our practice, because Christ Himself has come, and He is the fulfillment of these things. Then the third category is judicial or civil law. And this was law given by Moses for the government of Israel and the maintenance of external order and propriety. Okay? That was law given by Moses for the government of Israel and the maintenance of external order and propriety. And if we had time, we really ought to spend a couple of weeks just talking about this, because there are also some people who will say that this still applies today, and that governments ought to be regulated by the judicial law of the Old Testament. And we don't believe that. Our confession says, to the people of Israel, God also gave sundry, meaning various, judicial laws, which applied as long as they remained a nation. The principles of equity which appear in them, that is, the rules of fairness, the principles behind them, which appear in them, are still valid, not because they are found in Moses' laws, but in virtue of their unchanging character. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I think this is a good illustration of the fact that these are no longer applicable literally today. They are applicable in the sense that we can learn some principles from them, but not in the sense that we literally must follow them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same?" He's talking about pastors being supported by their flock here. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" Now you might think, well, wait a minute, he must have flipped to the wrong verse there. It doesn't say anything about pastors being supported by their people. But then he goes on and he does exactly what we just said. He applies the general principle from this passage while recognizing that the literal application of this passage no longer applies. Okay, this was a judicial law. They were required not to muzzle an ox while it was treading out the grain. It was literally for them. It was a law they had to follow in terms of the way they treated their animals. Okay? But then he says, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." So he goes to the general principle behind it and says, then the general principle still applies. This is written for our sake. And the whole idea or the whole environment of this passage here is that it's not literally applicable to us anymore, but this general principle still holds. Okay? So we see that with this particular judicial law, which, of course, is just an example of a larger category, and we can find that many examples of that in the Old Testament. It's not always easy to know, as you're reading through the Old Testament and you see a command, which one of these categories it's in. That's not easy. It requires study. It requires looking at the context, the overall purpose of the passage, and that sort of thing. And sometimes they're woven together because, for the most part, in Israel's experience, they didn't need to separate them. You see, Christ hadn't come yet. So there was no need to separate between ceremonial and moral or judicial and all that, and there was a theocracy. So their laws were given to them directly by God, and there was no need to separate between among those kinds of laws. But now there is more of a need because we don't live in a theocracy anymore. We're not being given direct revelation of how governments ought to order themselves, and we also have all the ceremonial laws that pointed to Christ fulfilled today, fulfilled by Christ, and therefore no longer in force today. Okay? So let me mention one other thing about the ceremonial law. Even in the Old Testament, they recognized that there was a distinction. And we could look at a number of passages where it talks about God says, I hate your sacrifices. Now, if sacrifices were of the essence of what it meant to be following God's law, then how could he possibly say that? But the reason why he would say, I hate your sacrifices, is because they were sacrificing, but they weren't obeying in their hearts. They weren't following the essence of the moral law. In other words, they were choosing to obey the ceremonial law while disobeying the moral law. And the ceremonial law is not so close to the very nature of God as the moral law is. Okay? More of a teaching tool, you might say, whereas the moral law is grounded in who God is Himself, and so that's why you could see that they could make that distinction even then. Okay. Now, the third thing, as we've been talking about making these distinctions, another very very important distinction that we need to make is that the law has a very different role for us in justification and in sanctification. And we're going to unpack that a little more later. But we need to understand that the law does not have the same role for us in justification and sanctification. And we need to be very careful not to put the law in our own hearts in a place that it was never intended for. And we'll find that it has no power to occupy a role that God didn't assign to it. Okay? So the second major thing that we need to learn is that the moral law has a number of important uses. And if you would, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And beginning with verse 5. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through this entire passage. But I want us to kind of skim it. And let me give you the gist of it. Paul, in this passage, is speaking of his own experience in encountering the law of God. First of all, as an unbeliever, someone who had not yet been given a new heart, had not yet been converted, and then eventually as a believer, struggling with the fact that he doesn't measure up to the law. So that's, in essence, what's going on in Romans 7:5 through 8:4. So look in beginning with verse 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Let me back up. I need to read at least part of this. In verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See, the law seemingly didn't do him any good, did it? Because all it did was make him want to sin more. You know, it's the old thing of keep off the grass. As soon as you see the sign, you want to step on the grass. You know, do not touch. Do not pull fire alarm. You know, that kind of thing. I can't tell you how many days I've stood out in front of our building waiting for the fire department to clear us to go back in the building because somebody pulled a fire alarm just because it was there and you're not supposed to. So that's exactly what was going on with him. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So in this little two-verse compass here, he summarizes what's going on for the rest of the passage. So what then shall we say? If this is the effect of the law on me, is the law sin? If it produced this kind of effect in me, so that I wanted to sin, is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay? So you see, the role of the law for him is that the law, first of all, informed him of what sin was. If the law had not said, do not covet, he wouldn't have known that it was wrong. He also would not have had this inflammation of his passion to sin because of it. And verse 8 through 11 goes on to describe this. Sin, seizing this opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. And he goes on to say that he talks about he died through the law. Now, that doesn't mean that he was okay before the law came along. It just means that in his own conscience, he realized, man, I'm dead. I'm done in. Because I've encountered the law, now I know what it is I must do. And in fact, not only am I not doing it, I'm worse off. I'm doing even worse than I was now that I know. It's made it even worse for me. Okay? And then as we go on, he says in verse 12, so the law is holy, righteous, and good. It's very clear that he's not saying anything negative about the law. It's what's negative is our response to it as unconverted people without Christ. Our response to it is wrong. It only reveals our hearts, which is a good thing because we need to know. We need to have an accurate diagnosis, don't we, before we can talk about a cure. So, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So he recognizes his condition is the problem. It's not the law. And then he goes on to talk about, he changes from past tense to present tense. And there's some debate about, you know, what's going on here, and I'm going to sort of cut through that a little bit for the moment. But he goes to the present tense, which we believe is speaking of his present experience, even as a believer, that even as a believer, he is unable to measure up. And he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Okay, now we're talking about a different situation. Because before there was no desire, there was no love for the law. There was a hatred of the law. But now he wants to do what the law says. You see, God has put that in his heart. He wants to do what the law says, but he finds that he can't do it perfectly. In verses 23 and 24 summarize this. But I see in my members, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Only a believer could say that. Okay? But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So, the law shows that even the Christian needs a Savior. It's not just a non-Christian who needs a Savior to get patched up and they go on their merry way, but even the Christian all the time is in need of his or her Savior. So, let me summarize from the observations that we've made from this passage three important uses of the moral law. Now we're just talking here about the moral law. Okay? Three important uses of the moral law. The first one is the law is a standard of righteousness. Okay, I'm going to make eye contact with y'all a little bit so you know you're in the class. The law is a standard of righteousness to all men. Okay, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if it reflects the heart of God, if it reflects the character of God, then isn't it a standard for all of us? When we become Christians, are we suddenly not making God's image anymore and therefore it's irrelevant to us? No. We're still made in God's image and therefore we should reflect His nature. We should reflect His heart. It's not just for unbelievers. Okay? And in this passage we see it's very clear both in his experience where he was dying because he encountered the law and when he was as a believer loving God's law, recognizing the standard that he was to follow. So it's a standard for all. And let me just mention in passing that some theologians have divided this a little bit differently, and so I want to give you those divisions kind of as we go along. Under a standard for all, some have seen two uses for the law. One is called the political use of the law. And that's the idea that if the law is known in society, then it's going to serve as a restraining influence on everyone's behavior. Because everyone recognizes this is right and this is wrong. So that to the extent that we all understand those things, it will restrain us, believer and unbeliever, from sin. So that the world is a better place to live in. It restrains us from sin. That's called the political use. And then the other thing is that even for the Christian, it has a use as a standard for what we ought to be aiming for. And that's a normative use, big words here, normative or didactic. Didactic meaning a teaching use. It teaches us what we ought to be and do. Okay? All that is part of the law being a standard of righteousness. Okay? The second one is a particular use of the law to unbelievers, and that is it awakens the conscience. For an unbeliever who doesn't really, is kind of going along his merry way like Paul was, didn't see anything, any kind of problem, but when the commandment came, he died. But as he died, in a sense, he became alive in the sense of he knew then he had a problem. He recognized then that he was a covetous man. He didn't realize that before. So it awakened his conscience to his need to follow the law. And it shows an unbeliever his desperate condition apart from the work of Christ. Some of you may have heard the story in Augustine's Confessions where one of the things that began to work on his conscience was he remembered as a young man, teenager, I think, he would climb over the wall into a neighbor's yard and steal pears. Well, he confessed later that he didn't even like pears. He just did it because, you know, it was a thrill of stealing something, really was what it boiled down to. And aren't we like that? Sometimes the very fact that there's something wrong makes us want to do it. It's somehow a little more thrilling than the fact that it's wrong. It wasn't that he was hungry. It was just that it was there for the taking, and it was fun to take. And it showed him his own condition. The third thing is that the law shows the believer his continuing need for the work of Christ in overcoming sin and in forgiving him of sin. So it awakens the conscience of the unbeliever. It shows the believer his need. So it's so important that we understand and meditate on the law, because to the extent that we understand the law and meditate on it, recognize its perfect and high commands and standards for us, that we will appreciate the work of Christ. And I didn't read this at the beginning, but at the top of your outline, I have this quote from John Bunyan that says, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin, and he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." And that's why we're studying this. It's not just so we can have more rules to follow, but we want to please the Lord. And in every moment of failure to please the Lord perfectly, we want to savor our wonderful Savior and His grace and be called to greater and greater obedience and greater love and appreciation for our Savior's work. So, let me give you kind of a lengthy quote from our confession on this. And by the way, these last two together are sometimes called the pedagogical use of the law. That is, it's like a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Whether you're an unbeliever and you don't yet know Christ, it points you to your need. And even as a Christian, it keeps pointing you over and over again to Christ. Okay? Pedagogical use. Our confession says, "So far as the law is a covenant of works under which justification or condemnation is awarded, it has no application to true believers. We're not under the law to earn salvation or earn our standing before God. Yet in certain other ways, it is of great use to them as well as to others. For as a rule of life, it informs them of the will of God and instructs them in their duty. This done, it directs and binds them to obey it. It also reveals to them the sinful defilement of their natures, their hearts, and their lives, so that as they examine themselves by the light of the law, they may be convicted more deeply of sin and caused to humble themselves on account of it and to hate it the more. At the same time, the law also gives them a clearer sight of their need of Christ and the perfection of Christ's own obedience to the law. Similarly, as the law forbids sin, it causes the regenerate Christian, those whose lives are changed, hearts are changed, to fight against the evil inclinations to sin that they find in themselves. Furthermore, the threatenings of the law are of value in showing the regenerate what their sins deserve. Even though they're not liable to that punishment, it shows us what we deserve and causes us to draw back. And what afflictions their own disobedience may cause them in this life, even while they stand delivered from the curse and the unrestricted rigor of the law. In similar manner, the promises attached to the law tell us of God's approbation of obedience and set forth the blessings which flow from the fulfillment of the law, but with the qualification that those blessings do not accrue to men from the law viewed as a covenant of works." In other words, it's not that you've earned it. It's just simply in God's grace, that is the course of place of blessing. "The fact that a man does good and refrains from evil because the law encourages the former and deters from the latter is no evidence that the man is under the law and not under grace." In other words, if you're following the law because it says so, that doesn't mean you're not saved, which is sort of ridiculous, but some people think of it that way. Okay. Let me give you an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress. This is such a wonderful illustration that I want to read the whole thing to you. The idea being that for an unbeliever, trying to obey the law as a matter of earning favor with God does nothing but stir up trouble in our hearts. It does nothing but stir up further rebellion and hatred and resistance to the law of God. Whereas when Christ comes and He changes us and He forgives us of our sin and we no longer have to work for our standing before God, then sin can be dealt with through the gospel. Okay? Now I want you to see this so clearly pictured in this segment from, this is from Christian in the interpreter's house. And Christian is going through seeing these different pictures that illustrate different parts of the Christian life. And it says, then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust, because never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, bring hither the water and sprinkle the room. The which, when she had done it, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Just a little water that kind of caused the dust to stick together, stayed on the floor, could be swept right up. Christian then said, Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith. This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it. For it doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, meaning ease, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes and the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as thou sawest the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. I hope that encourages you with that totally different way of approaching the law of God. One based on our own strength and our own merits, and the other one completely within the grace and mercy of God. So the last thing that I want to say is that Christ has come to conform us to the law of God. He hasn't come to just get rid of it so we don't have to think about it anymore. Because the law, as we said, is a reflection of God's character. And He is making us over into Christ's image. And therefore, we would expect then that as part of the redemption that Christ has worked for us, to make us like that. To conform us to the law of God. And we hear law and sometimes we think, burdensome. All the guilt and everything. But the law is a perfect mirror of God. We should think highly of the law, not negatively of the law, as a standard, as a picture of what He wants us to be. Every believer experiences the agony of remaining sin. Fred Malone says, this man in Romans 7 is not convicted under the weight of his sin's condemnation. That is the last part of Romans 7. He's not convicted under the weight of sin's condemnation. He's groaning as a regenerate man, convicted under the weight of his remaining condition of sin. He's not groaning because he thinks he's going to hell. He's groaning because he doesn't want to keep sinning. And he keeps on sinning and he doesn't want to. He cries out to Jesus for help because he wants to be free from the condition of indwelling sin. See, we never get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, as some people say. There is a continual dynamic between Romans 7 and Romans 8. The believer always lives in both chapters, not just goes from one to the other and that's it. A genuine believer who understands God's attitude towards sin will cry out, just like the man in Romans 7, I am sold into bondage to sin. As long as one sin remains, we'll be crying out like that. And if we agonize and grieve over that remaining sin in our lives, and this actually should contribute to our assurance as Christians, okay? Not take away from it. If we're agonizing over our sin and we're fighting it, we're asking God to help us, and we're not trusting in our strength to justify us before God, that should encourage us and give us assurance, not take away from it. And then finally, the gospel is about sanctification as well as justification. Okay, the gospel says something to us not just about how to avoid hell, but it says something to this man in Romans 7 who's struggling with his sin. And it says, I will sanctify you by my grace. Just as surely as I have taken away your sin and given you the righteousness of Christ, I will make you more and more like Christ. Same power works in both cases. In fact, Romans 8:1, which is often used where it talks about there's no condemnation now in Christ Jesus. We often hear that quoted as a reference to justification. In the context, it's primarily about sanctification, about being made more and more like Christ. Okay? Let me just close with quoting a hymn by John Newton, which I think summarizes a lot of these struggles. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Cross all the fair designs I schemed. This is one of these archaic kind of things, but I'll read it anyway. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. Whatever that is. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou mayst seek Thy all in me. May we seek all of our all in Christ alone and not in our own strength. Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognize that we have been dealing with some weighty matters here. But we do recognize, Father, that these touch our own souls and our own condition. We recognize, Father, that we still struggle with sin, that we have not arrived yet. And oftentimes, like John Newton, we've wished that You would just come and take all that sin away all at once and we'd be done with that struggle. But Father, You have better plans for us. May we trust in Your plan. And Father, if there are any here who are still rising against Your law, don't really want to obey it and conform to it, Father, I ask that You would show them, awaken their consciences to their need for Christ. And I ask, Father, that You would help them to see the great beauty and satisfaction of the law because it reflects You, Father. That they would see that their only hope is in Christ. And Father, may we all run to Christ all over again as we look at our condition and as we look at Your holy, righteous, and just law. May we appreciate our Savior to greater heights and depths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.